Tonight we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, I'm going to read a couple verses and then I'm going to say a few things and then we're going to stand together and read some more together. But a little bit lengthy intro, I guess you could say. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, we'll read more of this here in just a little bit, but I want you to notice those words, "in the sight of God." It seemed that Paul had one thing in mind. With everything else that he was saying, this was kind of his focus or his foundation of everything he was saying, everything that they were involved with in ministry, everything they were doing as a church. He's writing to the church of Corinth or in his personal ministry. I mean, he said, "We have this ministry." He speaks a lot about preaching in context here. He's saying, seeing we have this ministry, here's something we got to keep in mind. Everything we're doing and everything we say, it's in the sight of God. I love that thought. Think about it for a second. Whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever we say, it's in the sight of God, right? God sees all. God knows all. It's in His sight. And how much of a difference would that make in our lives if we would keep that in mind? This is in God's sight. Even the things that we think, even our attitudes, God sees all and knows all. And we ought to be considering that. Our theme for the year is honor God. And I mentioned periodically throughout the year, we'll kind of go back to focusing a message on that thought. And while we won't use the words honor God or even the word honor very much in the message tonight, we are going to use the word glorify often. And I think that this is something that we need to be reminded of regularly. In 1808, shortly before the great composer Joseph Haydn's death, a grand performance of one of his greatest works called The Creation took place in Vienna. Haydn was present there at the orchestra presentation. An old man of 76 years, he was so feeble he had to be wheeled into the theater in a chair. This was the last time that the great composer made his appearance in public. The audience greeted the old man with great enthusiasm, and when the orchestra and chorus arrived at a climax, the people in the theater rose and turned to him, to Haydn, in a tumult of applause. The old composer struggled to his feet and, mustering up all his strength, cried in reply to the applause of the audience, "No, no, no, not me." And then he pointed upwards and said, "Only from God comes great things." And he fell back in his chair, exhausted by the excitement. He was hastily removed to his home, never again to come before anybody in public again. And his last public act was to make sure that God got the glory for everything in life. Now, whether or not you believe that story, or whether or not you might be skeptical of the genuineness of his statement, and I understand that side of it. You see people all the time score a touchdown, and they do this, they go like that. "I just want to give God the glory for my athletics." No, you practice for 10 hours a day. That's why you're an awesome athlete. But anyways, we can get skeptical of these things in a way, and I can see that side of it. And whether or not you believe the story, whether or not you might be skeptical of the genuineness of the statement, or whether or not he was sincere in his statement, here's the point that I'm trying to get to tonight. Our purpose as Christians is to bring glory to God. Amen? That's our purpose. In fact, turn to a few passages of Scripture. We'll save a place in 2 Corinthians. I told you we're going to read the rest of that here in a minute. But doing things a little different tonight. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Just kind of setting the stage here for what we're getting to. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the gospel, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here we go. To the praise of the what? Glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Look at verse 7. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Might want to write these down or highlight these, underline them. If you're taking notes, these are great verses here. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Even everyone, and you need to help me out, all right, when we get to that key word, please. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my what? Glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. God said, I've created him for my glory. I am created for the purpose of glorifying God. That's why I'm here. Amen? That's why I live. That's why I breathe. And those are the, we could call those the go-to verses on the glory of God. But there are many, many others. If you can turn your Bibles fast, the first three I'm going to is in Psalms. So you might catch a few of these. I am just going to go and read these. So you knowing ahead of time that they're in Psalms, you might flip to it, although Psalms isn't exactly a small book in the Bible, but Psalm 29, verse 2. Psalm 29, verse 2. I'll give you a second for that one. And the others, I'm not going to give you any time, all right? Psalm 29, verse 2. The Bible says there, give unto the Lord the glory due. Oh, by the way, the glory is due unto his name, isn't it? Yeah. So therefore, since the glory is due unto his name, we would not disagree with that. The glory is due to God. So then there's something on our part. We're to give him the glory that's due unto him. It's one thing to agree he's worthy of all glory. It's another thing for us to give him the glory that he's worthy of, right? In Psalm 57, verse 5, we read, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Oh, this is good. Let thy glory be above all the earth. I like it. The psalmist says in Psalm 96, verse 3, Psalm 96, verse 3, declare his glory among the heathen. We'll get to that verse in a little bit. Declare his glory, not just in church. Right? Oh, it's easy. Say praise Jesus in church. To glorify God in church. We went to camp last week and we got away from all tech. One thing I love about camp is we get away from all the distractions of the world. And we can't even use technology there. Great. And I mean, the only thing we're inundated with is things of God. We are bombarded with the things of God. And then by Tuesday night, oh, it's easy to praise God in camp. It's easy to praise God at church. But here it says, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Luke 2:14, at Jesus' birth, the angel said, glory to God in the what? Highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Go to Revelation 4:11, please. Revelation 4:11. I love that many of the books of the Bible have these kind of either beginnings or endings to them, like in Jude, verse 25. You know, there's only one chapter in Jude. How many of you knew that? Raise your hand. All right, just saying if you're listening tonight. All right, and so in Jude, verse 25, the very last verse of Jude says this, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. John says in Revelation 4:11, hopefully you're there, Revelation 4:11, would you read these words out loud with me? Ready to begin. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we could go on and on and on. And it might surprise you. It surprised me, honestly. I mean, I'm not surprised, but when I see the number, I go, wow. Like, I expect it, but still, it's amazing that to know that there are about 400 verses in the Bible about the glory of God. And we just scratched the surface tonight. God's glory in Scripture is represented in at least two ways. We'll talk about two of them right now. First, the Bible speaks of the glory of His presence. Like in the tabernacle, Moses was given a glimpse of the glory of God on the mount. The glory of God's presence was so bright that when he came off Mount Sinai, his face shone for quite a long time afterwards. When Solomon built the temple, no one could go into the Holy of Holies because the glory of the Lord was too bright, too great. Another way the Bible speaks of the glory of God is it speaks of the glory of God's praise. This is the glory that we give to God. Not just through our lips of praise, but through our life that praises God. What does it mean when I make the statement, glorify God with our lives? It means this. It means to live and order your life in such a way that your life brings glory to God in every area of your life. That's what we mean by that statement. Which begs the question, do you glorify God in your life? We read a verse earlier that said, we were literally, in Isaiah, created to glorify Him. And so we've got to look at our lives and ask, am I glorifying Him? Back in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. With that in mind, I want to read this. I know this may seem weird. I thought about this. You know, it's a Wednesday night. Part of the reason I'm doing this is just to wake us up a little bit. So would you humor me and stand in honor of God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. I'll read through verse 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So everything we're doing is in the sight of God. Our ministry is in the sight of God. But it's lost to the unsaved. In whom the God, lowercase g there, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the goal. That's what we want to see happen. But the God of this world's blinded the minds of them which believe not. For verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, the God of this world, the lowercase g God of this world, has blinded the minds of so many. But God in heaven, the God, the one true God, who loves to shine out of darkness, is using us to shine a light into the minds and the hearts of those who are living in darkness, who are blinded, but blindness is not a problem for God. It's not a problem for God. Verse 15 says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the, what's that word? Glory of God. So, all that was part of the message, by the way. It wasn't just an introduction that now we're preaching a message. All that was part of the message. So don't worry about, you know, is he starting to preach now? Don't worry about that. But I do want to talk to you about this thought tonight, and that is this one purpose in life. Glorify God. Let's pray. God in heaven, Lord, I need you for the rest of this time, Lord, that you'd help me and you'd open our hearts, what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for this evening. glorify God. I want to note a few points about this text that we just read. First, understand that if a person is not saved, that person is oblivious to, cannot see, and cannot understand the glory of God. And that's the point of Paul's words in verses 3 through 6 of our text. Basically, if you don't know Christ as your Savior tonight, I know this is a Wednesday night crowd, but I would like to say to anybody here tonight who's struggling with their salvation, or anybody in this world, look to Paul's words, or look at how Paul describes the unsaved person here. First, he says in our text in verse 3, he says the person is lost. He's lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. That person is lost. You say, what? I mean, you might, after I'm about to tell you that the Greek word says, you might say, well, why did you look it up in the Greek? We know what lost means. I just want you to listen to this. The Greek word here that's translated lost doesn't mean that you can't find your way home. Doesn't mean, you know, like a kid lost in Walmart. It means that your future is lost forever. If you don't turn to Christ before it's too late. In fact, the Greek word means this. Along with the word lost, it means to destroy, to abolish, to put an end to ruin, to kill, to devote or give over to an eternal misery. It is translated lost or some version of lose 31 times in the New Testament. But 59 times it is translated also as perish or destroy. The one word that you find, the Greek word for lost, is also used in other places in the Bible 59 times as perish or destroy. And what Paul is saying is that if you are unsaved, you are going to face an eternity destroyed, perished in hell. Right? And I know this is a Wednesday night crowd. Don't assume that everybody's saved here tonight. Don't make that assumption. If you are saved, no, that doesn't necessarily apply to you directly. But that ought to give you a little bit more of a sobering perspective on what lost is. There are people lost all around us every single day. And they're destined for an eternity now. Second observation here. Not only if a person is not saved, that person is oblivious, cannot see, cannot understand the glory of God. But the second thing is, they've been blinded by Satan, in verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is the God of this world. Paul says Satan has blinded people with the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Satan's blinded them of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ because the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is the only thing in the universe that can save our souls from perishing for all of eternity. Amen? And that's why Satan's working hard to blind people. The Bible says that the whole human race has been blinded by Satan from the glory of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. How did this happen? Well, we won't have time to read it, but mark this down, look it up. Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, we read about the descent of mankind into sin. Mankind, you go back to Adam and Eve, but mankind started off glorifying God. But they turned to sin, and they turned to worshiping and serving idols. And instead of fulfilling the purpose for which we were created to glorify God, we turned from God to serve other things. Maybe you haven't bowed down to literal idols of stone and wood. But you have your own idols, whether they be money or materialism or a person or a car or a career or anything that's most important in your life. And What is the result of spiritual blindness? Paul tells us in our text in 2 Corinthians, people who are blind, well, there's something else about them. They're unbelieving. They're lost. Right? Right? You with me tonight? They're lost. They're blind, right? And they are unbelieving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 4, he says, they do not believe. They're without belief. What is the consequence of unbelief? Go to John 3, verse 36, please. John chapter 3, verse 36. The consequence of unbelief. Jesus himself answered that question. He said in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Amen? Amen. But, says, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So we're back to the thought of perishing again. How could a person be delivered from this awful condition? That leads us to our second main point. First, understand the person is not saved. That person is oblivious, cannot see, cannot understand the glory of God. That person is lost. That person is blind. That person is unbelieving. The second thing is this. Jesus is the revealer of God's glory. Jesus is the one who reveals to us the glory of God. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, please. For we preach not ourselves, but who? Christ Jesus, the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. We just talked about a bunch of darkness, a bunch of sad things. But it says in verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this first before we go on, just a little side note, that we ought to be humbled, that one, we ought to be humbled and grateful that God would even save us, amen? But second is this, that God would even consider using us, that God would shine in our hearts, that God would give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that he would shine in our hearts to be used in this dark world. And Paul tells us that God shined through the blindness of our sinful hearts and brought light. Amen. What light? Verse 6 calls it the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm just saying tonight that it is Jesus who reveals for us the glory of God on earth because he was God in the flesh. John 1, we're told in John chapter 1, and the Word, verse 14, the Word, a word for Jesus Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Help me out now. And we beheld his what? Glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When a person looked at Jesus, he was looking at, yes, the Son of God, but he was looking at God manifest in the flesh. He was looking at God. And we beheld his what? Glory. We beheld his glory. Why did this happen? What was God doing? Go to John 1, 29. What was God doing on earth in the form of a man? I know if I polled the audience, we'd hear a bunch of answers right now. Why did Jesus come? What was God doing on earth in the form of man? Think about your answer for a second. And then I want to look at what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29. He explained why Jesus came as a man. In John 1, 29, where we read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the what? Sin of the world. That darkness. And that's why Jesus, who was the visible expression of God, he was God manifest in flesh, God himself came to earth. Listen, he came to die on the cross for your sins that so that you could be saved, so that you would not perish in your sins. Nothing brings more glory to God than when God takes off our spiritual blinders and reveals his glory to us by saving us from sin and hell. Nothing brings more glory to God than seeing a sinner come to Christ for salvation. Okay. But this is a Wednesday night crowd. So we approached it with the assumption that not everybody's saved tonight, possibly. I could be way wrong on that. It might be everybody's saved. I know. But then I want to go to point three here. Once your blinders have been taken off by trusting Christ as Savior, God wants you to be a reflector of His glory. Look at verse 15 of our text. John, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Now he said in verse 1, in our ministry we faint not. He said in verse 16, we faint not. He said in verse 17, our affliction is light. He said in verse 18, we're not to look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. He's helping us to understand perspective in this entire passage of Scripture. Proper perspective. The word redound means to abound, to overflow, to be abundantly furnished with, to have in abundance, to exceed. And we, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, be overflowing with, to be abundantly furnished with, to have an abundance to exceed. God wants our lives to be lived in such a way that everything we do brings glory to God. We're to be overflowing with glorifying God with our lives. If something is overflowing of any substance or anything, you see that there may be other things around. I mean, I think about, we went to the Badlands, we went to the Black Hills, we didn't go over to Yellowstone, that would have taken a lot longer, but how many have been to Yellowstone? How many have seen Old Faithful? Okay. I mean, seeing videos of Old Faithful. Okay, there's a lot of things around there, okay? There's hills and some smaller mountains in the background, a lot of trees, a lot of just different things. There's a huge lodge right there. There's a lot of people that always stand in there, and Old Faithful is timed perfectly. You know, it's going to go off at a certain amount of time, and there's a lot going on. But I'm telling you this right now. Once Old Faithful goes off and it's just overflowing, you don't notice anything else. You can't help but look at what is coming out of Old Faithful. It's just what's getting your attention. It's what draws your eyes. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of people around and things like that. But there's Old Faithful just overflowing. And that's what you notice. And if your life is overflowing with glorifying God, then that's what people are going to notice about you. That's what the world's going to notice about you. That's what other Christians are going to notice about you. That you are a life that is overflowing with glorifying God. You're redounding. You're furnished to the core. You are to the hilt of glorifying God. To exceed. For instance, the Bible says you should glorify God with your body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you're to keep your body pure from moral sin, from fornication, from adultery, from immorality, from perversion. Why? Go to 1 Corinthians 6, please. Look at verse 19. So that we can glorify God through bodies that are temples of the Holy Spirit belonging to God. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Go to Matthew 6, please. This is the model prayer. This is not to be repetitious or vain. This is not something that we're to repeat. We talked about that a handful of weeks ago in our Sunday morning Sunday school hour. Jesus is teaching us something here in the model prayer. So why should we pray? Jesus answered that right here at the end in Matthew 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the what? Glory forever. Amen. Go to John 14, please. Why does God answer prayer? Does God answer prayer so we can brag on what we prayed for and got? So we can say, I prayed for this and I got it? No. Jesus said in John 14, verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be what? Glorified in the Son. Okay? Why should we seek to win the lost? To reach out and tell others about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans 10, 14, please. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. So should we seek to win the lost and reach others with the glorious gospel of Christ so we can have a big church or so people could talk about what a great soul winner you are? No. Why should we preach God's word so that people can hear the gospel? Yes, of course. Romans 10:14 says this, after all, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? But is that the ultimate reason for preaching? Is it so people can grow to spiritual maturity? Well, yes, that's important too. It is through God's word that we grow strong in the faith. But that's not the only reason or main reason to preach God's word. In fact, Peter explained, go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. He explained the primary reason or primary purpose above others. All those are reasons, great reasons. Man, people are not going to be saved if they don't hear a preacher, right? Amen. If they don't hear the word of God. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says this. If any man speak, and he goes through a couple of things and says, basically, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Then he says, that God in all things may be what? Glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh yeah, we are to preach, we're to soul win, we're to tell others about Christ, because there's a lost and dying world that is headed for a devil's hell. We just spent the beginning of the message talking about that. They're lost. They're blinded. They are condemned already. God of this world has blinded their minds. And we're to preach and we're to tell us about Christ so that they can be saved. But ultimately, my first priority ought to be this. This glorifies God when I do this. See, some have a lack of motivation of telling others about Christ, because their basis on which somebody deserves or doesn't deserve to hear the gospel is on whether or not they deserve it. I mean, they don't deserve it. But so their basis is lateral here. It's a purpose based on a lateral perspective. But when you're thinking about the fact that doing this glorifies God, that changes everything. It absolutely does. Go to Romans 15. We're almost done. Romans 15, verse 5. Please use your Bibles tonight. That would really help me out. Romans 15, verse 5. Why should a church congregation be in harmony and unity? Romans 15, 5 says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. Then he tells us that with one mind, and tells us with one mouth that we might glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I've got just one more here. Go to Psalm 50. Why should we have an attitude of gratefulness and praise? Psalm 50. Look at the first five words of verse 23. Asaph said here, being inspired by God, "Whoso offereth praise glorifies me." We can get high and mighty and try to sound profound when testifying about God. And if we're not careful, it can be about making us look good to the church instead of making God look good and lifting Him up and bringing glory to Him. We just went through a list of things that we do that we think are important to do, but the ultimate reason to do these things is to glorify God. Glorify God in our bodies. Why should we pray? Because it glorifies God. Why does God answer prayer? He answers prayer, yes, because He loves us and He wants to meet our needs and takes care of us, but then the answered prayer brings glory to Him. We need to seek the lost and reach out to others. Yes, so they can be saved and so souls can be converted, but ultimately brings glory to God. And we need to grow in our spiritual maturity. Yes, it's important too. We'll be strong in the faith. That's not the main reason. It's to bring glory to God. And that we preach to bring glory to God. And we support missionaries. Psalm 96 verse 3 declares glory among the nations to glorify God. We should live a godly life. John 15 verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. We glorify God that way. Philippians 1, 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that ye may approve godly living. Ye may prove things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Our church congregation should be in harmony and unity because it glorifies God. We should have an attitude of gratefulness and praise because it glorifies God. Our lives ought to be centered on glorifying God. Everything we do, every day we live, every time we wake up in the morning, we ought to wake up with this mindset: God, I want to glorify you today. That should be our goal. You go to work, it's routine, it's mundane, it's the same thing over and over. You're tired of it. How about you wake up in the morning with this mindset: God, I want to glorify you at work today. I might change some things. There's still going to be difficult times. Brother Mark talked about this. There's still going to be challenges. But he brought up a prayer request about it because he wants to glorify God through these situations. That ought to be our mindset. When school starts up with public school kids and they go to school and it's hard and they're cussing all around them and it's dark and it's getting darker and darker and darker, and you wake up and say, God, I want to glorify you today, it's going to change your day. It's going to make a difference. Everything we do, I want to glorify God. There's a story about a preacher who was able to lead somebody to Christ. And this man came to church, never been to church before, kind of like what Brother Kitchen talked about. This man only came to church twice in his life, two Sundays in a row. And on the second Sunday, he got saved. This man got saved here. And so the pastor met with him, and they talked about discipleship, and they talked about, you know, following Christ, with his baptism, things like that. And so he wanted to. And so when he was baptized, the pastor said he came out of the water. He came out of the water clapping his hands and shouting, "Hot dog, hot dog, hot dog." People roared with laughter. But the pastor hushed them and explained that this man had not grown up in church. He didn't know such words as amen and praise the Lord and glory to God, hallelujah. He was praising the Lord with the only vocabulary he knew. And I know he might not have had the right vocabulary, said all the right Baptist terminology. But you know, I know the angels in heaven were rejoicing over the salvation of one soul. Amen? God was glorified when this man, the best way he knew how, praised God, maybe a lot better than our polished sanctity. But really, hopefully after seeing all these verses tonight, we see how important God's glory is. Glorifying God is what the Christian life is all about. Everything I do should be bringing glory to God. In fact, there's a verse that tells us that very thing in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do what? All to the glory of God. Everything. So ask the question, does this activity, does this form of entertainment, does this place I'm going to, or these words I'm about to say, or the way I'm dressed, or the priority I place on the things I want to do versus things God wants me to do, does it glorify God? Several years ago, it became popular in Christian circles to say that when you didn't know what to do in a given situation, ask WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? That reached a lot of criticism because maybe some thought it was an attempt to make Christianity cool, a Christian trend. I get that, a surface statement to make yourself look godly or a fad. And then there's truth in that criticism probably, but here's a greater truth. It's unfortunate that people don't consider what would Jesus do, right? That's a greater truth. I don't know if a fad is a bad thing, if it causes some to actually consider what would glorify God, even though there might be a bunch of people that might not be that sincere as they're walking around with these cute little bracelets saying, what WWJD? I understand that many aren't sincere about that, but I don't know if it's a bad thing if it causes one person to actually consider what would glorify God. I'm not going to walk around with a little bracelet on my wrist. I don't know. I'm kind of one of those guys. But if something glorifies God, something glorifies God. Let me remind you of something. The Israelites had a reminder of blue ribbon on their wrists and forearms. Why did they have this blue ribbon there? It would remind them of their commitment or the command of God regarding honoring him on the Sabbath. And if they put themselves to work or doing something that God didn't want them to do on that day, as they stretched forth their arm, this blue ribbon was there. And it was, I'm not supposed to do that. And it would remind them of the command that God had for them. From now on, every time you face a given situation, go ahead and ask, WTGG. Come on, Pastor, being weird. Okay, fine. Ask this. Would this glorify God? Right? Would this glorify God? If you evaluated every single thing you thought, did, and said, and every place you went, by whether or not it brought glory to God, it would literally revolutionize your life. If you literally asked before you started that movie or listened to that music or put on those clothes, does this glorify God? It would probably change what we watch and what we listen to, how we dress, how we speak, how we value church, how we value relationships, entertainment, or our involvement in the things of God. Let me say it this way. If we considered God's glory in the details of our lives, it would change the very details of our lives. I believe that tonight.